And this is God's eternal and unchangeable word. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Amen.
I want to welcome again those of you who are visiting with us. We are studying through the book of Luke together as a church, and we are up to the section where we are studying about John the Baptist and his preaching ministry. Last week, you'll remember, congregation, that we saw 3 points. We saw John's moment in history, and then we considered his message and then his mission. You'll remember that the moment is during the reign of Claudius Tiberius, and that there was a very particular and specific time in the history of the Roman Empire that Luke records for us that these things happened. And he lists for us 4 political figures and 2 religious figures, and none of these figures are all that impressive in terms of thinking that things are really going well for Israel. The religious leaders are going to oppose Jesus. We know that. And some of the political figures are going to do as well. And yet, that was the very moment in history when God chose to bring back new revelation through the ministry of John the Baptist. You have to realize that nothing has been added to Scripture for 400 years since the time of Malachi. So there's been a long 4 centuries of silence from heaven in terms of any new revelation from God, and yet God now is beginning really to do his greatest work. That was the moment. The message was repentance, and then the mission, you'll remember, was because they're preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. John's mission is to get the people ready to welcome the coming of the kingdom of Christ. Just as we would get our house ready if we had company coming. But if it was very important company, then we'd really get our house ready, wouldn't we? And John is doing that himself. through his ministry. John is trying to get the people to examine themselves closely, because remember that Jesus is not going to look as the rest of your company looks. The rest of your company looks and they see the outside. They see how your house is. And they look at you from the outside. But when Jesus comes, he's looking at our hearts. He's looking at the intentions of our thoughts. He sees what no other man can see, because he, in his divine nature, is fully God. So let's continue in our study of John the Baptist this morning in three parts. First of all, I want us to see in John's preaching, number one, he is preaching against presumption. And that is taken from verses 7 through 9. And then I'm also going to sneak over to verses 15 to 17 as well. Verses 7 to 9 and verses 15 to 17, preaching against presumption. Number two, we see that John the Baptist preaches about possessions. He preaches about possessions. And then thirdly, we see that he preaches amidst persecution. He preaches amidst persecution. So hopefully that's a lot of alliteration to help you remember these three points this morning. Preaching against presumption, preaching about possessions, and preaching amidst persecution. All right, so let's look at these three thoughts together. First of all, look in your Bible with me, please, at verses 7 to 9. And then we'll take a sneak look at verse 15 as well. 7 to 9. Luke tells us this. So he, John the Baptist, began saying to the crowds who were going out. Now, the crowds here are specified in particular, particularly the Pharisees in other Gospels. Luke kind of makes it a little bit more general here, but we know that this sentence is particularly directed towards the Pharisees. But Luke keeps it as to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, as we saw last week, not exactly seeker-sensitive language by today's standards, calling them brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes, boys and girls. That's a fine hello, isn't it? But John is preaching with power here. He's afraid of no man. He is more concerned about honoring God than he is about the feelings of even the Pharisees. And the Pharisees in particular need to hear some very hard things. And because they are presuming. Now, how do I know that they're presuming? Well, look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits, John says. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, that alliteration there, the idea is this, not alliteration, but the analogy here is this. He's comparing our individual lives to a tree. And he is saying we as trees, as fruit trees, need to be bearing fruit. And he says, if you are claiming repentance, then you need to be bearing the fruits of repentance. And the problem is that you have some people who are presuming to be believers in the Lord, but they are not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And what is it that they are claiming? John is trying to take away one of their defenses. And what is the defense? We are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are not like those nations out there that are unclean and dirty and filthy and sinners. We are the children of the chosen, Abraham. We have Abraham for our father. And John says, don't say that to yourselves. We have Abraham for our father. He says, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Basically, John is saying it's no big deal to be a son of Abraham in some sense. Remember, Abraham also had many other children, not through Sarah, but through, remember, Hagar. And then he also, after Sarah dies, you remember in Genesis, he took another wife and had children. And what did he do with those sons? He sent them eastward. So it is not enough just to be a natural child or son of Abraham. But if you are really to be a child of Abraham, then you need to have the faith of Abraham. That is what John's point is. And then he goes on. He says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what are the fruits that John wants? Well, in Galatians 5:22, there are nine listed for us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And John is warning his audience here. He says, don't presume on your heritage if you do not share in the faith of your heritage in Christ. To put it in our language today, it would be as if I said to you today, don't claim you've got Calvin as your father or Luther. Don't be saying, oh, we have Calvin, we have Luther, we have John Knox. We're the children of the reformers. And dressed in that alone. What John is saying here, if you are really the children of Abraham or Calvin or Luther or Knox, then bear the fruit of those men. Have the faith that those men had. Remember, Jesus later in his ministry will be having this argument with the Pharisees, and this same issue will come up. We are not children of fornication. We know who our father is. We are the children of Abraham. And Jesus will tell them, well, if you are the children of Abraham, then have faith in me as Christ. Because Abraham from a distance, long ago, looked at a distance to the promise of the Messiah, and he rejoiced in that promise. And now the promise is being realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, those who are biologically, genetically, by way of heritage, children of Abraham are not believing in him. And he is saying, don't retreat to this external idea that simply because you can trace your lineage to Abraham, that you are safe from the wrath of God. You know, we see this with universities and colleges, don't we? We find universities such as Harvard and Yale founded as Christian institutions, and yet we look where they are today, and they are far from where they were at their founding. When Harvard was founded, on the shield, on the crest, there were three books. Two books were open and one was closed. And the verse that went with it was that the secret things belong to God, but the things that have been revealed are for us and our children. Well, today on the crest of Harvard, if you look, there are still three books. But all three books are open. They deny the secret things of God, belonging to God. They purposely have done that. They have changed the seal intentionally. They are self-conscious in what they are doing. Don't just claim that you're the son of the Puritans, John the Baptist would say to them at Harvard or Yale. But have the faith that those Puritans, those Pilgrim Fathers had in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is making it clear, I think in verse 9, that there is an urgency to this. Don't put this off either, because the axe is not in the garage. The axe is in the hands of the guy cutting down the tree. The axe is already being laid at the root of the tree. By that, what he means, I think, is this, that the axeman, in this case, it's God. And God is sizing it up. He may not have begun chopping yet. Jesus is about to appear on the scene, but it is laid at the axe, the axe is being laid at the root of the tree. He is about to bring judgment upon every tree that will not bear fruit. And so the time is imminent. The time of judgment has already arrived, John is saying here. See, look at verse 15. Let's sneak a peek down at verse 15. He said, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. So what is he saying? He's saying, I am not the Christ, but don't let that cause you to think that God is not coming imminently. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The Messiah is coming among us, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit from above. And then in verse 17, he says his winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, what does that mean? Why does he move from the illustration of an axe being laid at the root of the tree to now this idea of a winnowing fork, or what we would call a pitchfork? But it's showing the same thing. And I think I've shared the illustration with you before. In the old days, how did you separate the wheat, the grain, from the chaff? Well, what you would do is you would have it all there. You'd harvest the grain and you'd bring it into the barn, and you'd open the door on one side of the barn and then open the door on the other side of the barn, get a nice cross breeze going through that barn. And then you would take your pitchfork and you would stick it in to the grain and you would throw it up in the air. You say, well, why would you do that? Well, because the grain is heavier than the chaff. And so as you keep throwing your pitchfork into the grain and throwing it up, the grain keeps coming down. And if you do this over a while with the cross breeze coming through the barn, what eventually you have is one pile now becoming two piles. One pile being the grain right near the farmer, and the chaff is getting blown farther and farther away from the pile of the grain. And so you begin to have this separation. And so what John the Baptist is communicating here is that God, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is beginning to separate God's elect, the grain, the chosen of God, from the chaff, out of all of humanity. And how is God doing this? How is this eschatological judgment of God coming about? It is through preaching. It is through John's preaching, and then, more importantly, through the preaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. That is how God is beginning to winnow the nations, how he is beginning to winnow humanity. Now, let me say by application, this means for us here at Covenant today, you and I need to take preaching seriously. You need to be paying attention to the preaching, teenagers. Mom and Dad, you need to be taking the preaching seriously and asking your kids sometime later. I think probably it'd be best, you know, later that Sunday. You know, what was the minister talking about? Talk about these things. Because this is the way that God brings about his judgment, his eschatological judgment. There is a sense that what we're doing here today is connected to the final day of judgment. Did you know that? There's an eschatological connection between what we're doing right now and what we will do together when we stand with all of humanity before the great white throne of God. Because God, in a way, is getting us to that day through what we're doing right now. And this gets back to what we were talking about last week when we were noticing how if CNN and Fox News and Wall Street Journal and the Washington Post and the New York Times were reporting on the events back in this day, they would all be focusing on whom? They'd all be focusing on Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the fight between Pilate and Herod, or they'd be talking about the scandal of Herod taking his brother Philip's wife and all. That's what they'd be focusing on. But what does John say what's really important? He's saying in the midst of all of that, the word of God came to John. Because it's the word that prepares us for the final day of judgment. God is using the ordinary preaching of the word of God to either make you into the image of Jesus Christ as grain, if you will, or to harden one and keep them as chaff for the day of fire. Depending on what we do with God's word, depending whether we will repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ and receive him as our Lord, or whether we will resist the Holy Spirit and we will continue to walk in our own ways, in our own stubbornness of heart, having our own gods, having our own sinful desires and fulfilling those sinful desires. And how does God do this? How does God separate the elect from the reprobate? He does it through preaching. And that is why Jesus says that you be careful how you listen. Because what does Jesus tell us? Those who have, more shall be given them. But those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. That's kind of strange, doesn't it? Those who have, more shall be given, but those who do not have, even what they do have, will be removed from them. He is saying those who have the word of God and they profit from that word, they obey Jesus, they believe, they repent, they will get more blessing through the word. But those who hear the word and resist the Holy Spirit and will not obey, and they continue in their stubbornness, or to use the language of the Old Testament prophets, they continue in their stiff-necked ways. Unless God shows them mercy, they will get more judgment. If the deceitfulness of riches, for example, takes over their life, if the thorns and the thistles choke out their fruit, if they spring up quickly but they are not bearing any root, they will wither away under the word. It's not a very good place to be. To be under the word and yet not listening to the word. So I would encourage you to think about the things that are said. Pay attention to the sermons. Discuss them as a family. Apply them in your own lives. What is John telling us also by way of application? Don't presume you are safe in the day of judgment just because you go to this church. Don't presume you're safe simply because you go to this church, just because you're a member here. Or, you know, your dad's an elder. Don't presume you're saved if you are living in disobedience to God. We have to find safety only in the shelter of Jesus. No matter where we are, who we are, what our denominational background is, we must all come to the place where we find shelter in the very person of Jesus. He's the only refuge. There is no other name given unto men by which you may be saved. And that name is not Calvin. It is not Luther. It is not Zwingli. It is not Knox. It is not Bucer. It is not Augustine. It is not Paul. It is Jesus Christ. All those other men are pointing us to the one person of Jesus Christ. There and there alone you must seek your safety and forgiveness. And Jesus is not a hard man. It really shows the hardness of our own human heart, why we don't go more quickly to Jesus. Because Jesus is a good man. He is a man who said, come unto me, ye who are weary and heavy laden. Come unto me, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me. He invites us to come and trust in him. Now, let's go on to the second point here. We saw preaching against presumption. Now, notice here in verse 10, they ask the question, what are we supposed to do? All right, John, you told us to repent. Don't presume that we are the children of Abraham. Bring forth the fruits of repentance. We get it. But what does that actually look like, John? And here's where, interestingly, John begins to preach about possession. Now, I think this is great. I think Americans especially, we need to hear this. Because I don't know that there are too many preachers, including myself, who, if I was asked, what must I do to be saved? What does my repentance look like? I don't know that I would first go, well, let me talk to you about your checkbook. I'm not sure that that'd be the first place I'd go. But that's exactly where John goes, doesn't he? This is where, you know, you got that old saying, John's gone from preaching to meddling. But that's what good application does. Look at what John does. In verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Verse 11, he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, I want you to know I am preaching this as a man who has many coats in his closet. I have multiple suits and multiple overcoats, many of which inherited. But notice what is John saying here? He is saying repentance looks like this, that we are willing to take the material blessings that God has given us and to make certain that our stewardship of those possessions includes supporting the material needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost. It includes, I think, helping all neighbors, but as Paul says, but first recognizing our need to do good to the church. Remember, what is Israel? What is the context here? The context is John is preaching to Israel. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. You have to keep that context in mind. Remember, Paul says, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And so John is saying our first priority is, are we exercising stewardship in our repentance over our financial resources in such a way that the needs of other professing Christians in the church are being met? Now, this is not to go against what Paul was saying, that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. I don't think John and Paul will be in any disagreement. The idea here is that we're not subsidizing laziness. We're not subsidizing sin and idleness and busybodiness. But what we are doing is that that we are looking at the stewardship of our possessions, contentment, and also that we not steal or defraud. If you look at the answers that John is giving, he deals with each of these topics, and they all have to do, really, if you think about it, material things. Possessions, we are to share. Let the man who has two tunics, if he comes across a man who is a fellow Israelite. Remember, what did Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 say? That there was to be no poor in Israel due to their covenant obedience. God would bless them, and their needs would be met. And so that those who had more than enough were to help those within the covenant community who had nothing. Now, again, that is not to subsidize idleness. He who had food, what does John say? They are to do likewise. The problem, both in the history of Israel and here in John's day, was that the people often did not do that as their disobedience. For example, in Amos chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, God's people are accused by the prophet Amos of luxuriating while their brothers were going into exile. You have in Amos chapter 4 that famous verse, "You cows of Bashan," where Amos is condemning the wives of the people of God. He calls them cows of Bashan. And here they are just indulging in luxury while real needs are going unmet. Look with me. Amos chapter 4. And I said verse 11, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink." Here's a woman, she's, you know, poolside, and she doesn't care about the God's people who are being oppressed by wicked men who are being crushed. All she wants now is she can have another drink. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks." So here are these very nicely polished women lounging at poolside, unconcerned about anything else in the kingdom of God. And God says, "I'm going to take you away with fish hooks and meat hooks." cruel instrumentation to remove you out of the land. Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. So here they're cheating, they're defrauding, and the victims tend to be people who are poor. I think we probably could make some applications to that even in our own day today. There are companies that tend to make enormous amounts of interest off of people who have very little money. God, who would have us use our material blessings to meet material needs of brethren who, due to providential calamity or oppression, sometimes because of persecution, because it's our faith that causes some of our brothers and sisters to be poor. It's not through any deficiency or laziness in their own lives, but simply by the fact that Christians aren't going to get hired. Or, you know, in the first century, if you became a Christian, well, what did you do? One of the first things you quit doing was you quit sacrificing to foreign gods, to false gods. You wouldn't, and yet a lot of times if you were in a trade association or a guild, what was it expected of you? Well, you were supposed to offer a sacrifice to the god of that guild. Well, what happens if you quit sacrificing? Well, you're no longer to be a part of that guild. If you're not a part of that guild, you're not part of the union. Well, you're not working. So a lot of times there was in the early church and even in some parts of the world today, if you become a Christian, it becomes an economic burden, a hardship to you. James says, I cannot say to my brother in need, be warm and well fed when I have the means to help him and I don't. And one of the things that we see in the book of Acts, which Luke was also the author of under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was when the Spirit of God is poured out, one of the responses, one of the evidences of faith and repentance was a newfound charity. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, for example. Acts 2, verse 46. We see here, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity. There was a sharing of meals, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That included a lot of people who had come from the diaspora, come from all over the Mediterranean world to come for this festival. And then now they're being converted. And what are they supposed to do? God is working powerfully and these people needed to be provided for. Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Acts 4, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then if you jump down to verse 37, Barnabas, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see here that one of the responses to the gospel was the people looking at their possessions and now saying, how can I use this for the good of the church, for the good of the kingdom? What we see is the church is caring for the church. Luke will tell us in chapter 16, he'll give us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who was a man of great means, great wealth. Lazarus is sitting at his gate and the rich man refuses to help Lazarus in any way and the rich man is condemned. He was an unbeliever. Now remember, we're not condemned because we have riches. We are condemned because we do not have faith in Christ. The rich man was not condemned because of his wealth. He was condemned because he did not exercise faith in Christ. He did not show the fruits of faith in Christ by helping the man that was at his very gate. He ignored him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So Jesus you may be asking, well, Pastor, are you saying that I need to sell my house and all my goods? I am not saying that this text is thereby commanding us all to sell everything we have. I think you can make the case that the disciples, Peter still had his house. You know, it says that Jesus went to Peter's house. Now, I will say this. It may mean that, though, for you. I cannot say that you will never be put in a position where God says, sell your house. You have to let Jesus be Lord of your possessions. You have to take that difficult verse to heart where Paul says, if I have but food and raiment, I will be content. Think about that. If you have something to eat and something to wear, you will be content. Let that sink in for a minute. Because that's the cost of discipleship. It may be that in the providence of God, that's all God's going to give you in the future. And you will have to say, Lord, I will be content. That's hard. Look at the book of Hebrews. That the people, this was a difficult one for me, that they even could rejoice in the loss of their possessions, the author of Hebrews says, for the sake of the gospel. I don't know where prudent saving and prodigal giving meet. And I'm not about to tell you where that line is because I don't know. We are supposed to save. We are supposed to provide. If a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. I think we ought to think about what provision really means and what we often think it means. We are told, the scripture says, that a man who saves for his children is wise, that we save for the future, we plan for the future. But yet also, how much saving do we really need? How much should we give? Think about this. David Platt makes this argument with the rich man and Lazarus at his gate. He says, in many ways, the American Christian is the rich man. I mean, we are. I mean, even if you make a modest income in America, you are making way more than 80-some percent of the world. You are Lazarus. You are the rich man, rather. And the world is at our gate. 41% of the world still doesn't have the gospel. I mean, talk about poor. They're sitting in complete darkness, worshiping statues, boys and girls, making offerings, thinking that that will atone for sin or that'll appease the gods. And they're living in darkness. They don't know their right hand from their left spiritually. They're completely lost. They have no knowledge of the living God other than what they can discern through creation. What they can discern through general revelation. But general revelation is never sufficient to save us. Because Paul makes this clear in Romans, how shall they be saved unless they hear the gospel? And how shall they hear the gospel unless a preacher be sent? And how will preachers be sent if we're consuming all of our own wealth on ourselves? The last thing any American church should be saying is we don't have enough money. Now, John, like I said, he goes from preaching to meddling here. He goes on. Notice here there are other groups that come up to him as well. Look at verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and... Oops, let me get back to Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke 3, verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now remember, tax collectors, men of bad reputation, right? You know, there was nothing more sinful in the eyes of the many of the Jews than to be a tax collector. And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he says here in verse 13, he said to them, "Do collect no more than what you have been ordered to." He doesn't tell them they have to get out of their job. But what? Don't defraud anybody. Collect what you are supposed to collect for the government. Don't be charging them more and secretly pocketing the rest. The soldiers come up to him in verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" He didn't say, "Get out of the military," like many liberal churches, you know, would tell them, you know, "You got to get out." No, he said to them, these are Roman soldiers. He said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, what's he doing? He's applying the law of God to them. He just, maybe you didn't realize it, he just applied the 8th commandment, the 9th commandment, and the 10th commandment to those soldiers. Do not steal, that's the 8th commandment. Do not accuse anyone falsely, do not bear false witness, that's the 9th commandment. And be content, do not covet, that's the 10th commandment. So John the Baptist is saying, this is what repentance looks like. It looks like obedience from the heart to the law of God, to the moral law of God summarized in the 10 commandments. And so if you say, "Well, how do I repent?" Maybe some of you kids are saying, "What do I do to repent?" Well, we look at what God's commandments say. Now, it's not saying that we are saved by our obedience to those commandments, but we do, what we have to do is we use the law and we examine our lives. And where we find ourselves falling short of what God commands us in His law, we repent of, we ask for forgiveness, and we go to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of our sins and for His obedience to those commandments. And then as we go to Jesus as our Savior from our disobedience to the law, we also receive Jesus not just as Savior, but as Lord. And as Lord, then we go back to the law and we seek to what? Walk in obedience by faith in those commandments. And so there's a going back and forth that we're always trusting in Christ. But part of that trusting in Jesus means this, that I call Him King. I call Him Lord, not just Savior. He's not just my priest who cleanses me of my sin. He's my priest and He's my King and prophet. As a prophet, He gets to tell me the word. And as King, He gets to tell me what I'm supposed to do with my life and how I'm supposed to use my money and my possessions, because it's all His. It's not just a tenth His. When you give of your tithe, you're saying, "Everything I have, Lord, is Yours." You're not just saying, "This is Yours, Lord, and I get 90. You are acknowledging in the tithe that you trust God to provide for you and your family, and that it is all of His. Every toy you have in your closet, boys and girls, belongs to Jesus. It's His. Not ultimately yours. Yours is but a stewardship. That means you get to use it for a while. And it's just like those games we play, right? We play Monopoly, we play Risk, we play whatever your favorite board game is. You know, you play the game and there's a winner and losers, and like Monopoly, you know, even the guy who wins at Monopoly and gets all the money and gets all the property from everybody else, in the end, it all goes back in the box, doesn't it? I mean, you don't get to keep the Monopoly money in your pocket and go down to Charlie Joseph's and say, "I'd like a hamburger. And here's my Monopoly money that I just won from my family." It doesn't work that way, does it? It belongs to that game. The same way that the real money that we do have in our pockets, even that which we have, belongs to God. Now, I need to move on to the final point, and that is the preaching amidst the persecution. Preaching amidst the persecution. We had preaching against presumption. We had preaching about possessions. And now preaching here, John is giving us in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 18 with me. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Now, I just want to stop right there. Notice there, Luke says that John is preaching the gospel. But notice that the gospel preaching is not divorced from very particular personal applications. I'm getting a little weary of this argument, you know, between what preaching should look like and preaching. You know, there's some who want preaching of the gospel, but they don't want the application so much. Preaching involves both. All right. The preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, but also telling people very particularly how they are to repent. You're not harming the preaching of the gospel by giving these concrete applications. If you have two tunics and there is somebody who is a brother in need, that you help him by giving him, you know, your coat. Now, preaching in the midst of persecution. So John's ministry is continuing. He's preaching to the people. Notice verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife. Remember, that's Philip's wife. Herodias was married to Philip. Herod covets Herodias, Philip's wife. Takes her and marries her. And is reprimanded by John, saying, you cannot do this, you must repent. And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So he's preaching, he's exhorting. And then when his preaching gets too close to powerful people, in terms of their own particular sins, Herod then arrests John the Baptist. Now, I want to say this. Faithful preaching at times will bring persecution. Sometimes it brings persecution from people outside of the church. Sometimes by people within the church. Sometimes preaching irritates the carnal man to wrath, such as Herod. But even sometimes faithful preaching can stir up the remnants of unmortified sin in the believer's life, and they resist God, but they take out the resistance against God on the messenger, on the particular preacher. So, for example, we can see even in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 to 10, King Asa was a godly king, boys and girls. King Asa, A-S-A. And for much of his time as king, he was doing great, but later in his life, he became unfaithful in an instance where he relied on the king of Aram, an unbelieving king, rather than trusting God for their particular problem. And a prophet, Hanani, was raised up and confronted him, and King Asa locked him in prison. So there's an example, even sometimes, where you have a believer. I think Asa was a believer. And the prophet touched on his sin, and persecution resulted. We see this with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was thrown into a well. Elijah was called the troubler in Israel by King Ahab. Now, Ahab was not a good king. You see the death of Stephen at the preaching of Stephen. James is put to death in the book of Acts. Peter is arrested. Acts chapter 9, before his conversion, Saul is ravaging the church, locking up men and women, putting them in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Psalms are filled with laments about persecution. Revelation, the dragon is chasing the woman's offspring. We see martyrs under the altar being told to rest until the number of their fellow martyrs is completed. That is, God in his providence is going to have future martyrs. So God knows there will be future persecution. He has ordained it. Jesus warns one of the seven churches in Revelation that some of their number will be thrown into prison. And I think as an application, we as a church, if we are not facing persecution, which I don't think we are by any means on any large scale, you might have some snubs here and there because of your faith. But we need to remember the persecuted church. We do have brothers and sisters. Remember, we are one body with our brothers and sisters around the world in places who are in prison for the gospel. Some people have speculated that the largest visible church in North Korea is actually in a concentration camp. That is, if the largest place where assembled group of believers exists in North Korea is in a couple of different concentration camps. And there have been children born in those camps who have known nothing but life within the concentration camp. And I think we need to remember that Paul says that when one member suffers, we all suffer with it. If you've ever done a project and you accidentally have hit your finger with the hammer or your thumb with the hammer, you know what I'm talking about. The whole mind focuses on the throbbing hand. And I think we need to remember, it's easy for us in our context to forget, that we have brothers and sisters who have lost homes, who have been arrested, who have loved ones who have been arrested, who have been separated from family. Our own Zacharias Weliesus experienced that for several years. Remember that Pastor Zeki, boys and girls, he had twice been arrested in Eritrea for preaching the gospel. He's a minister there. And when the Muslims took control of the government, they began to forbid the preaching of the gospel. And he was arrested and beaten twice in prison for that. And the third time you get arrested, it's a capital offense. And somebody tipped him off that they were coming back for him again for the third arrest. And he had to flee. Interestingly, in God's providence, he fled in the back of a pickup truck driven by Muslims, trying to get over the border into Sudan from Eritrea. And they stopped the truck and they came around and they said to Zacharias, "Are you a Christian?" And God gave him grace to speak the truth. And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "We thought so." And they got back in the truck and continued to drive to Sudan. But he had to leave his wife and kids behind because he had to get out of town so quickly. There was no time to go back to the house and say goodbye. And so for a couple of years, this was the cost of the gospel to his own family, that he had to be separated. They finally got the rest of the family into Kenya. And from Kenya, we were able to get him over to Atlanta. But this is going on in many places. And I encourage you to sign up for the emails that come for the persecuted church. You can look up their website. And I forgot the address, but I'll tell you later after church. But let's close with this. God is beginning a new redemptive work in the coming of Christ's kingdom. And it's being prepared by John the Baptist. And what is that work? The work is preaching. It's prophetic, it's practical, and it's subject to persecution. And that is because it is God's work in a lost and fallen world. And because of that, there are things going on spiritually that we don't see. There's resistance. But that is what is most important. That is what the church is to be first and foremost about. As much as we have emphasized earlier about meeting of material needs, and we need to be doing that as a church, the diaconal ministry is vital, but at the heart of it is the preaching of salvation, is the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, because that is ultimately what God will use to gather a great multitude of people from all over this world and bring them into his barn safely. Let's pray together.